Romans chapter 8, if you would, please. Now, there are many things that separate true biblical Christianity from all the religions of the world. And I'm not going to take the time this morning to start going through one by one and naming all those things for you. You know many of them. But one of the things I believe that is most significant that separates real biblical Christianity from every other religion that I know of in the world is that real biblical Christianity offers assurance, genuine assurance, lifelong assurance of salvation. And it doesn't just offer it to one class of people or to people with a particular intellect or people with a particular amount of money. It offers it to people without regard to their sex, to their race, to their intelligence, to their class in society. It offers assurance of what's going to happen after you die. And that's what Romans chapter 8 is all about. Romans chapter 8 is all about assurance, the assurance that God gives every single person who takes Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. It's about the absolute and utter security of the believer in Christ. And it begins in verse 1 by saying, "There is therefore now no condemnation, no separation from God, no hell, no damnation, or anything of the sort to them who are in Christ Jesus." That's the theme of this great chapter. And the next 38 verses that fill up Romans chapter 8 are all about explaining to us, all about giving us reasons why, indeed, verse 1 is true. And we find six reasons given in the rest of this chapter why there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ and why we can be sure of that. Now, we've already covered the first two. We saw in verses 2 to 4 reason number 1, and that is there is no condemnation to them in Christ because God has declared me righteous in His sight if I know Christ. And if I'm righteous in the sight of God, there's nothing to condemn me for. Second reason is found in verses 5 through 11, and that is that the reason I cannot be condemned if I'm in Christ is that the Spirit of God lives inside of me. And He brings me more life than this flesh and this human sinful body can bring me death. And God will never condemn anyone to hell in whom the Spirit of God lives. And the Spirit of God has promised to seal me and indwell me until the day I get a new body. And then when I get a new body, there won't be any reason to condemn me then, because I'll be perfect and glorious in the sight of God. Now this morning we come to reason number 3, and that's found in verses 12 through 16. Follow along as I read them, would you please? "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." These are some of the most marvelous verses, I think, in all the Word of God. And they contain one of the most marvelous truths in all the Word of God. That when we give our lives to Jesus Christ, we become more than just people that are saved. When we give our life to Jesus Christ, we become more than just people who are forgiven. When we give our life to Jesus Christ, we become adopted by Almighty God. We become members of His family. And the Spirit of God is given to us to bear witness that we are the children of the living God. Amen? It's exciting. Now I want to develop that for you and try to fill it out. I wish I had more time, really, than I do to talk about it. But let's use the time we have to talk about this great truth from the Word of God. Verses 12 and 13, in my opinion, are really just a little blip in the graph, so to speak. They're a little bit of a digression, so to speak, from the real flow of this chapter. The real flow of this chapter is to give us six reasons why there can be no condemnation to them that are in Christ. And verses of 12 and 13 are a little bit of divine so what, a little bit of application stuck in the middle, but they're really not a part of the direct flow of the chapter. What they're really saying is, the Spirit of God says, look, in verses 5 to 11, I just told you that the Spirit of God comes to live inside of you. I just told you that even though your flesh, your body, verse 10, your human body is still dead unto God, still hostile unto God, still opposed to God, the Spirit of God comes and lives in you and reverses all of that and is willing to overcome all of that. The Spirit of God brings more life with Him than the body can produce death. And as a result, in light of all that your sinful flesh has done, bringing death and damnation and separation from God and alienation from God to you, all of which was true of you before the Spirit of God came and indwelt you and reversed it. Now, verse 12 is saying, let me just remind you that you owe the flesh no favors. You don't owe the flesh anything. You don't owe it to its obedience, and you don't owe it an ear when it tries to speak to you. You owe the flesh nothing. And I think it's just a little input where the Spirit of God says, just let me remind you that, in light of that, with the Spirit living in you, you owe the flesh nothing. Don't pay any attention to it. Don't listen to it. As he says later in Romans 13, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. I think that's all he's saying. In my opinion, a lot of people mess up on this chapter because they take verses 12 and 13 to be the central point of the chapter, and it's not. The central point of the chapter is verse 1. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ. That's what the chapter is about, and I see this just as a little bit of application stuck in there. You say, well, what about verse 13? It sounds like in verse 13 that we're saying that the only people who have eternal life are the ones that mortify the flesh, and that as a Christian, if I don't mortify the flesh, then I'm going to die. I don't think that's what it's saying at all. In fact, that's what it cannot be saying that, because comparing Scripture with Scripture, which is the way we interpret, that kind of an interpretation of verse 13 would deny everything the whole rest of the Word of God teaches. What is verse 13 saying? All it's doing is giving us support for verse 12. You don't owe the flesh anything. Don't listen to the flesh. Don't pay any attention to it. Why? Verse 13. For. Because. I just want to remind you that people who live after the flesh, they die. And people who go about living after the Spirit, and remember, all that means is that the Spirit of God lives in you, that you're led by the Spirit, that the Spirit indwells you, that you're saved. It all means the same thing in this chapter. People who are saved, they are about the process of mortifying the flesh, and that's how real life comes. And I think that's all he's saying. So, let's dispense with that and go back to the main point of this chapter, which really picks up again in verse 14, and that's this. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, there are two words that appear in these verses, including verse 16, that appear for the very first time in the book of Romans. It's the word sons and the word children. They doesn't appear before this. And by using these words, the Holy Spirit is giving us one more picture, a different picture than he's given us up to this point, of what it means to be a Christian. He's talked to us about being justified, and he's talked to us about propitiation. He's talked to us about being bought back off the slave market of sin, and he's used a variety of pictures to tell us about what it means to be a Christian. But here he gives us a brand new one. He begins talking about children. He begins talking about sons. He begins talking about God as Abba, Father. Now, Abba is just an Aramaic word that means daddy. Dean said it was Hebrew. It isn't. It's Aramaic, but that's all right. We don't pay him to do Hebrew. We pay him to sing. So I don't expect him to know that. He was close. Real close. But it is an Aramaic word, and it does mean daddy. And I'm sure you're glad I don't sing, but I do Hebrew. And it's a deal. So, it is a Hebrew word that means daddy. And it's a word of filial affection. It's a very personal word. And what it's telling us is that God has created a new relationship between us and Him, a relationship that does not exist between Him and the rest of the world, a relationship in which He adopts us as His children when we believe in Christ. It is not just that He forgives our sin. He does. It is not just that He declares us righteous in His sight. He does. It is not just that He sends the Spirit of God to live inside of us. He does. It is not just that there's no condemnation to them in Christ. There isn't. But what these verses are telling us is that God goes beyond even that. And just what we've said would be blessing enough for all eternity, but God goes beyond all of that. And God not only lets us live under His roof, God not only acquiesces to let us into heaven, but far more than that, God joyfully adopts us legally into His personal family, and He becomes our personal Father. Now that's exciting. And some of you know what this means. Some of you have been through it. If I were to marry a woman who already has children, or if I were to die, my wife were to marry someone that already has children, you know as well as I do that it's one thing for me to provide for them, watch over them, protect them, help them, even pay their way through college. But it's a whole different ballgame for me to decide to adopt them and give them my name and take them legally as my very own children. And some of you have had that experience. Some of you know that adoption involves a deeper commitment, a deeper pledge, a deeper obligation, a deeper loyalty to a person than does simply letting someone live under the same roof as you. It involves the loyalty and the obligations and the commitments that come and that we are willing to make to only one class of people in the entire world, and that is the class of people known as F-A-M-I-L-Y, family. Hey, blood really is thicker than water. Family really is closer and really does have different privileges than the rest of the world. And when you adopt somebody, what you're saying is, I'm going to do more than just provide for you. I'm going to do more than just care for you. I'm going to let you into those inner privileges that come only by being a legal member of this family. Now that's what God does. God hasn't just simply agreed to let us come to heaven, but God has gone farther than that and has joyfully agreed to adopt us and make to us the greatest commitment He could ever make to any person alive, the commitment to be our personal Father. Now, I know the word Father causes a lot of people problems because we grew up with fathers that weren't the greatest. And I suppose when you say the word father, everybody gets a mental image. Some of us get a great mental image. Not as many as I wish. But lots of people do get mental images of a dad, and it's a good image. Some of us kind of get a neutral image. And there are some of us, and you know what I mean, that get really bad mental images when you use the word father. Because they've had fathers that mistreated them. They've had fathers that condemned them. They had fathers that didn't accept them. They had fathers that always put them down, that carried out verbal murder on them. And even worse sometimes. And I've shared with you before, my father my memories of my father are not the greatest. My father was not the greatest dad, and I have lots of painful memories about growing up with my dad. But I want to tell you something else, and that is that I have had one of the greatest experiences in my life over the last 18 years, letting God teach me what a father is really all about. Letting God show me that the word father really ought to have very positive and very warm and fuzzy feeling associated with it. And that even if I can't get that warm, fuzzy feeling from thinking of my earthly dad, as a Christian, I can always get that kind of feeling, thinking of my heavenly Father. And so even if you're here this morning, and as we talk a lot about fathers and children, even if you had a bad father, even if it brings back bad earthly memories, hey, let me challenge you. Try to put that aside and come along and let God do for you what He did for me. Let God redefine for you and help you re-understand what a father is all about. Now, God is our Father. That's what the Bible says. And the Bible repeats it in other places than right here in Romans chapter 8. Galatians chapter 4 verse 4 says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." And Ephesians chapter 1 verse 5 says the same thing. It says, "God predestinated us to the adoption of sons to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. In other words, nobody forced God to do it. Nobody made God do it. This is something God wanted to do. It was according to the good pleasure of His will. And He did it because He loves us and we're precious to Him. And if He had it to do all over again, even in light of what kind of child you and I are, He'd do it again because He loves us. And one of the greatest verses in all the Bible, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Beloved, now we are the children of God." And I love that second verse because what it tells me is that being a child of God is not something I'm going to get when I get to heaven. It's not something I'm going to get when I live up to the requirements. It's not something I'm going to get when God decides that I've obeyed Him enough or that I've been faithful enough. It is something I have right now. It is something I've had since the day I gave my life to Jesus Christ. And it is a status and a privilege and a membership in His family that I'm going to have every day as a Christian until I step off of this earth, until I step into heaven. And even if I'm not the greatest child sometime, and even if I don't obey like I ought to sometime, and even if sometime I'm a wayward and a backward child, the Word of God assures me and promises me when I gave my life to Jesus Christ, I got adopted into the family of God, and God never unadopts anybody. Amen. They say, wait a minute. I thought everybody was a child of God. I mean, you know, we all live on the same planet. We all have the same kind of bodies and flesh. We all cherish the same dreams. We all share the same resources. God created us all. You know, the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, you know. Now, that's a beautiful and tender concept. It really is. There's only one problem with it, and that is it's wrong. That's the only thing wrong with you. You say, how can you say something so dogmatically? You know what? That's what you're too dogmatic up there. Well, listen, I'm just going to tell you what God says, and what God says is that's not right. If you think everybody in this world is a child of God the way God's talking about it, then you are sadly mistaken. Don't you dare go out and call somebody on the subway a child of God until you're sure they're a Christian, because you're lying to them. They're not a child of God the way God's talking about if they don't know Jesus Christ. You say, how can you prove that? Look right here, Romans chapter 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the sons of God, they are the sons of God. Now this verse is telling us that not all people are legal members of the family of God. Not all people have God as their personal father. God has not adopted the whole world, folks. God has only adopted certain people, special people, and those people are not special because God picks them out. They are special because they are Christians. They are in Christ. They are born again. Look what he says. For as many as are led by the Holy Spirit, and by this God doesn't mean the kind of leading where the Spirit of God tells you don't buy the red car, buy the black car. We're not talking about that. This is another way of saying everything he's been saying in this chapter. You remember in verse 4 he talked about those who were after the Spirit. In verse 5 he talked about those who were after the Spirit. In verse 6 he talked about those who were spiritually minded. In verse 9 he talked about those who have the Spirit. And here in verse 14, using a synonymous term, he's talking about those who are led by the Spirit. And all any of these terms mean is that you're saved, that you're born again, that the Spirit of God lives in you, and you belong to Jesus Christ. Now, if that is true of you, if you are saved, born again, and the Spirit of God lives in you, then they are the sons of God. And this is an emphatic word, the word they. In the sentence structure of this sentence, it is placed in a very emphatic position. And if we were to translate it in English and really get the sense, it would sound like this. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they and they alone, they and none but they, these and no others are the children of God. John R.W. Stott said, and I quote, "Not all human beings are God's children." Verse 14 of Romans 8 definitely and deliberately limits the status to those who know Christ. End of quote. You say, but now wait a minute, there's a verse in the Bible that says something about us all being God's offspring. Isn't there something in there like that? I remember that somewhere. That's in Acts chapter 17. And Paul was preaching to people in Athens, and he said to them, you know, one of your own poets said, we are all God's offspring, and he was right. You say, well, see there? Isn't that what you're saying? Doesn't that mean everybody's a child of God? Absolutely not. Because the word that's used there in Acts chapter 17 is not either one of the words used here. It's not the word for sons. It's not the word for children. It's the Greek word genos, from which we get our word in English, genus. And all it literally means is a seed or creation. And what that verse is affirming is not that everybody in the world is part of God's personal family, but that everybody in the world was created by God. Now, that's true. But Romans 8 is not talking about whether we were created by God. Romans 8 is telling us that for some of the people who were created by God, God reserves a very special relationship, the relationship of adopting them into his family, and they become members of his personal family, and he becomes their personal father, and that not all the world gets that privilege. Only those who've trusted Christ. Listen to the rest of the Word of God reiterate this distinction. John 1:12, but to as many as received him, Jesus Christ, to them, and nobody else, to them he gave the authority or the right to become the children of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Here the distinction is made by the Holy Spirit between the children of God, us as Christians as the children of God, and the unsaved people of the world that are called in Ephesians 2 the children of disobedience and the children of wrath. But I suppose the greatest place in the Scripture for seeing this is in John chapter 8. And would you turn there with me? Keep a finger or something in Romans 8. We're going to come back and flip back to the Gospel according to John, chapter 8. You say, now why are you going all this trouble to prove to us that the whole rest of the world is not a child of God? Folks, the reason I'm going to this kind of trouble is because one of the greatest assurances in the whole world that we as Christians have is that we have a special relationship with Jesus Christ. We are children of God, and we have to understand this is not something God gives to the whole world. We get it when we know Christ, and nobody else gets it. Now watch. John chapter 8, Jesus here is arguing, as usual, with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, they've gone back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And finally, down in verse 41, they said unto him, we are not born of fornication, possibly referring to how they feel about his mother Mary. We have one Father, even God. Okay, now here we go. Here we've got the Pharisees saying, we have God as our Father. We don't know who your Father is. We're not even sure your mother knows who your Father is. But we won't mess with that right now. We're just going to tell you, you stand here and say all of this to us. Jesus, we're telling you, we have God as our Father. Don't you be standing here and telling us about God. Now watch what he says. And folks, this is not some preacher or me saying this. This is Jesus. Now listen to what he says. He says to them, verse 42, if God were your father, subjunctive, meaning he's not. If God were your father, you would love me, which they didn't, because I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. And why don't you understand my speech? Even because you cannot understand my word, you are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. Man. Woo! You imagine telling that to the religious leaders of Israel? You are of your father, the devil? That's what he said. I didn't say that. Jesus said it. You know what Jesus is saying? He's saying to them, you're not part of the family of God, friends. You may think you're part of the family of God, but I got sad news for you folks. You are not part of the family of God. God is not your father. You are not his children. How do I know? Because if you were the children of God, you'd love me. And you don't love me. And all that proves is you're of some other father. And the only one around that's possible is the devil himself. Now watch what else he says. Skip on down a little bit. He says, and if I say the truth, the end of verse 46, why don't you believe me? He that is of God, he that has God as his Father, he that is a member of the family of God, he that's been born again and admitted into God's family, he that is of God hears God's words. You therefore do not hear them because you are not of God. Now, I don't know how you could say it or prove it any clearer than that. As far as Jesus was concerned, people who don't hear his word, people who don't obey him with their lives, people who don't love him with all of their hearts, we would say today people who are not saved are not of God. They are not of the family of God. They are not children of God. And the Bible in the New Testament never refers to them as such. They're of their father, the devil. I didn't say that. Jesus said it. And I figure he ought to know. And so, Romans 8 is declaring that there is a very special relationship that God has created for those that know Christ. It's not for the rest of the world. It's for you if you know Christ. God adopts you into his family. You become his child in a way the rest of the world is not. And he becomes your father in a way he is not a father to the rest of the human race. And that's special. And that's precious. Now, how does all that fit into Romans chapter 8? Very simply. One, it's one more reason why we as Christians can be absolutely sure that there's no condemnation for us. Because we're not just another blob of cosmic protoplasm out here, folks. We're not just even some people that God has forgiven. We are the beloved children of Almighty God, around whom God's world revolves, with whom God's heart is eternally knit and intertwined. I love the way the Steve Green song says it. You are his treasure, and he finds his pleasure in you. That's precious. And that's what we're being told. And just like you wouldn't let anything happen to one of your children if it was in your power to stop it, would you? If you saw something that was going to hurt one of your children and you could stop it, wouldn't you stop it? If you saw something that was going to kill one of your children and you could stop it, even if it cost you your own life, wouldn't you stop it? If you're a good father, you would. And I'm glad to report to you that God has the power to stop anything like that from happening to us. He has the power to stop condemnation from happening to us. And because I am his and he is mine for all eternity, because I'm part of his family, God has no intention of letting one single member of his family ever, ever go through condemnation. See how it fits in? I am the child of God. I'm his and he's mine. That means there's no way in the world I can ever be condemned. Now, there's a lot of so what that we can draw out of this, and I don't have the time to do much of it. I was sitting at the breakfast table the other morning, and these verses were on my mind. I'm back in Romans 8 now, folks. And I was sitting there with my children having devotions over Cheerios and Life cereal, you know. And so we were sitting there talking, and I got out the little Bible, and I read through Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 16, and I clearly established the fact that we are the children of God. I think I got that across. And so then, you know, kind of the way I am, I decided, well, let's push for some so what here. So I said to them, I said, well, guys, listen, tell me, what do you think that really means now? The fact that we're the children of God, what does that really mean to you? What do you think what do you think that means? And, no. So, you know, they tell you in seminary, when you can't get it across one way, you rephrase the question. So, that's what I did. I said, well, guys, let me put it to you this way. What does a good father do for his children? What are some of the things a good father does for his children? Come on, come on. So I said, all right, I'm not giving up. My wife's standing behind the counter going, you're like this, you're... Stop, enough, you're not getting through. I'm going, no, wait a minute. Okay. So I said, all right, guys, let me put it to you this way. What are some of the things that I, as a good father, do for you all? I mean, what are some of the really special things that I, as your father, good father, do for you that you would want to grow up and do for your own children when you get big? Silence. So I said, guys, please. There's got to be at least one thing you can think of that I do good. Isn't there at least one thing that I do for you guys that really makes me a good dad? And not even just one, please, one. That's all I want, just one. And finally, one of them spoke up and said, take us to McDonald's. I said, fellas, go brush your teeth, will you? Forget it, we'll pick this up later. I was not getting through. But I had a bunch of ideas myself. If they'd have asked me, I could have given them some ideas because I was thinking about this. What are some of the things that God does for us as a good father? I don't have time to develop this. Maybe I will for a Father's Day message sometime. But I just want to give you a couple this morning to challenge your thinking. Number one, as a good father, God really cares for us. That's something a good father does. For a good father, everything in our lives matters to him. And that's what the Bible teaches us. The Bible teaches us that we matter to God, and everything inside of us matters to God, while we're feeling, whether we're hurting. I love that song we sang earlier that we run back home when we get a nick or we get a cut or we're hurt or we need some encouragement. And you know how you see a little child running up the driveway and he's crying and there's a mother at the end or a father at the end with their arms wide open and he runs into those arms and just gets hugged nice and tight. Now maybe in the overall scheme of the universe, a skinned elbow or a banged up knee is really not that big a deal. But I guarantee you, if you're a loving father, it's a big deal to you at that moment because it's a big deal to your child. And that's the way God is. He cares. Matthew chapter 10 says, doesn't a single sparrow, there's not one sparrow that falls to the ground, but that God sees it. And then Jesus goes on to say that even the very hairs on your head are numbered. Fear not, you are worth more to God than a whole bunch of sparrows. They said, it really makes me feel good to know I'm worth a whole bunch of birds to God. But that's not the point. The point is that if God cares so much about a little sparrow that it doesn't even fall to the ground without his notice, if he's that intimately involved in even sparrows, then you who are worth far more to God than a sparrow, he even has the hairs on your head counted. And for some of us, that's not as hard as for others, but he's got them counted anyway. How much more does God care for you? That's the point. How much more does God care for you? You know, as pastors, we deal with people all the time who are hurting. In fact, I was talking to someone last night who said to me, you know, he said, maybe it's my imagination, but it seems to me there are more hurting people around today than there used to be. And I don't know whether it's just that we're more open about it, or I don't know whether it's really true that there are more hurting people around, but there are a lot of hurting people around. Now, when you're a pastor and you go to see somebody that's hurting, what do you offer them? What do you offer people? I love what Charles Stanley said to a gathering of pastors a couple of years ago. He said, gentlemen, we need to understand that the only thing we have to offer to people is Jesus. That's all we've got to offer people. But you know what? I am so glad that that's all we need to offer people. I don't need to offer them any more than that. What I've got to offer people is a loving God who really cares how it's going, who's willing to get involved and share their hurts, who's willing to take part in their lives and give them the strength and the encouragement they need, who's willing, as that great little poem, you've seen it, Footsteps, says, to pick them up and, if necessary, carry them if he has to get them through. That's all I've got to offer people, but thank God that's all I need to offer people, because the grace of God is sufficient. Always has been, always will be. And one of the things I can assure any Christian when I go to a hospital, one of the things I can assure any Christian when I go to a funeral home, one of the things I can assure any Christian, no matter what the crisis, is that God really cares about them. Why? Because he's their father. And that's the way good fathers are. That's just one of the many things I'd like to give you by way of so what. I don't have time to give you more. But I tell you one thing, you get a hold of that one, and that'll be plenty for today if you really grab hold of it and let God use it in your heart. Now, one final thing. How can I be so sure of all this, Lon? I mean, I don't disbelieve what you say. But you know, in those times when I'm hurting, and in those times when I'm lonely, and in those times when I'm discouraged, in those times where I really need God to pick me up and hold me in His arms and love away the hurt, and then those are times when I really need a confidence that goes beyond your just telling me this. Where am I going to get it? Well, you might get it out of the Word of God, because the Word of God says it, right? And you know the little old saying that says, God says it, I believe it, and that settles it for me. And certainly that's one of the greatest places to get this kind of assurance. But I know, folks, and you know as well as I do, that there are times when we are hurting so bad that it really is difficult to believe the Word of God. Sometimes it is hard just to hold on to the written Word of God. And I thank God that He is so concerned that you and I know that He loves us. And He's so concerned that you and I understand how deeply He's committed to us, how deep His care is, how intimate is our relationship to Him. I thank God that He is so concerned about that, that in this case, He goes beyond just giving us the promise of the Word of God, which most of the time is enough, but God gives us something even more. He gives us verse 16. And the Spirit of God Himself. Boy, I thank God for that. He doesn't leave it for some angel to do. He doesn't leave it for some cherubim to do. But the Spirit of God Himself bears witness. This word means to confirm or to testify in support of or to assure. The Spirit of God assures our spirit that we are the children of God. Charles Hodge translates that verse this way. And the Spirit of God produces in our spirit the assurance that we are the children of God. Now, what we're talking about here is not the deductive reasoning that goes on when we take the Word of God and we read something in the Word of God and we say in our mind, now I believe that, and we keep saying it until in our heart we really believe it. That is not what we're talking about here, although that's right and that's pure, and every promise of God we ought to react to like that. But this goes beyond that. This is something different. This is something more. This is something experiential. This is something that happens not in the realm of our brain, but something that happens in the realm of our heart and our feelings. It's something that happens in the realm of our spirit. It is a non-verbal confirmation that the Spirit of God gives us that we belong to God, that God loves us, that we're His children, that there's nothing to fear, nothing to worry about, that we're being held by the everlasting arms and they're never going to let us go. And God gives this kind of subjective proof, not objective, but subjective experiential proof as the Spirit of God Himself works on our innermost being and certifies to us that we are the children of God. It's like Romans chapter 5, verse 5, which says that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that's given to us. And suddenly we know that God loves us. Suddenly we know that God has taken our sin away from us. You say, how do you know? Well, I can't explain to you how we know, but we know. And suddenly we know that we're part of the family of God and there's really nothing to fear. You say, well, how do you know that? I don't know how I know it, but I know it. It's real. And suddenly we sense that God is near, that He's no longer separated, that we're no longer in some kind of mechanical and cold relationship with God, but that God is precious to us and we are precious to Him, and that Jesus Christ is in our life and involved in our life and promising to see us through our life, and that there's nothing to worry about. You say, how do you know that? I don't know how I know, but I know. I know. This is not something you think. This is something that you just know and you just feel and you're just sure about. The soul knows the voice of God when He speaks. You say, is this biblical? I never heard this before. You sure this is biblical? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. How do you think these Christians in Rome that Paul was writing to knew they were saved? Which they did. You say, that's easy. They read the book of Romans right here. Romans chapter 8. And they said, I know I'm a child of God.
No, they couldn't have, right?
Because the book of Romans wasn't written then, and neither was most of the rest of the New Testament. How did these people know they were saved? Because they had the inner witness of the Spirit of God. How did those people who got saved on the streets of Jerusalem the day Peter preached to them, how did they know they were saved right then and there? Because they had the inner witness of the Spirit of God. None of the New Testament was written then. But they had the inner witness of the Spirit that says, yes, indeed, things are different between you and God now. And I maintain that any person who has really given their life to Christ, I'm not talking about going to church, reading your Bible, giving money in an offering plate, singing in a choir, Sunday school pins to your toes. I'm talking about somebody that really knows Christ, really is born again, really is saved. They will have the inner witness of the Spirit of God saying to them non-verbally, saying to them in ways they cannot explain, but in ways they know and they understand and they're sure of, you are a child of God. And I love you, and I'm going to take care of you, and you got nothing to worry about. Amen. Spurgeon said, and I quote, God has a way of speaking without the word and without ministers to a person's heart. His Spirit can drop like the rain and distill like the dew. Our conscience says, I have been washed in the blood of Christ, and the Spirit of God says, aye, 'tis true. There is such a thing on earth as an infallible assurance of our salvation. Ah, yes, says Spurgeon, the Spirit can do this apart from the Word and without the Word, apart from and without preachers. He can make the direct statement to the heart himself personally, I am thy salvation, 'tis true, you've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. End of quote. And he can. And I thank God that He gives that inner witness of the Spirit to every true Christian. I'm glad that He has given it to me for 18 years. And I thank God that I've had it from the day I've got saved, that nothing's been able to shake it. Listen, I've had my theology shaken, especially when I was a young Christian. When I first got saved, the man that led me to Christ in Chapel Hill put a bunch of tracts in my hands within being saved maybe a few days. And he said, come on. And I said, where are we going? He said, we're going out in the street and hand out tracts. And I said, but I can't go out there and hand out tracts. I don't know anything. He said, you'll learn quick. I said, but I can't go out there in the street. I don't know any Bible verses. He says, you'll learn them. I said, but I don't know any theology. I don't know anything. He said, that's all right. You know you're saved, don't you? I said, yeah. He said, then come on. And we went out on the street. And I'll never forget, I guess I hadn't been saved a week, and I met these college students on the streets of Chapel Hill. You know, they knew everything. You know what I'm saying. And they were going to tell me why I was wrong. And so one of them said to me, you got a Bible with you? And I said, yeah. He said, give me your Bible. So I gave it to him, and he turned to 2 Peter chapter 3. And he pointed to it, and he said, see there, right there, it says, grow in grace. Now, how in the world can you grow in grace? He said, growing in grace, grace is a commodity. Here the Bible is saying something that makes no sense, that's impossible. The Bible can't possibly be right, and you don't know what you're talking about. He said, I bet you probably didn't even know that was in the Bible, did you? I didn't even know 2 Peter was in the Bible, folks. And I looked at it, and that's what it said. And could I explain it? No. And did I understand the theology of it? No. Felt like somebody just threw me a 90-mile-an-hour curveball. But I knew I was saved. You say, how do you know? Because something way down here inside of me told me that things were different. And I knew God had washed away my sin. You say, how do you know? Because way down inside of here, the Spirit of God told me. And I knew that even though this man might have brought up something that I could not answer, that didn't change one iota of the truth I had believed, that Jesus was indeed risen from the dead and coming back to get me. Say, how do you know that? Because way down deep in here, the Spirit of God bore witness with my spirit that I was a child of God and I knew things were different. And I said to him, I said, hey, look, I may not be able to answer what you're saying, and I may never be able to answer what you're saying, but I want to tell you something. I know I'm saved. I know Jesus Christ has forgiven my sin. I know I'm born again. I know I'm a child of God. And I know that if you don't trust Christ, you're going to hell. And let's forget about 2 Peter. Now, he didn't get saved. But I tell you one thing, folks. God taught me an important lesson. And that is, there is a confidence that God can give, even when you don't understand everything. There is a confidence that God can give, that you can stand in the face of scientists telling you the Bible can't possibly be right. There is a confidence that God gives that you can stand in the presence of relatives that threaten to disown you, people that threaten to disinherit you, friends that intend to get rid of you. There is a confidence God can give where you can stand up and let theological experts give you theology that you can't deal with, that you can't handle, that you can't prove them wrong. And yet there is a confidence God can give where we say, I don't care about any of that. None of that makes one bit of difference to me. It doesn't matter. I know I'm saved anyway, in spite of what you say, even though I can't explain what you say, because the Spirit of God living down in my heart keeps telling me over and over again, you're not the same as you used to be. You're mine. And if you know Christ, I don't have to keep going on, because you know what I'm talking about. And if you don't know Christ, I could keep going on all afternoon. I won't, but I could. And you still won't know what I'm talking about. You got to experience it. And the only way you can experience it is to let God adopt you. And the only way you can have God adopt you is to give your life to Jesus Christ. Folks, no matter how bad it may be going for you this week, or this month, or this year, for that matter, it doesn't matter if you belong to Jesus. And I love what the song said that we sang earlier, in spite of all of the trials, Jesus will bear us through, and He will, if you belong to Him. What a great privilege. What an incredible privilege to be a child of Almighty God and to have Him as your Father. He really does care about you. He promises to protect, watch over you, lead you, guide you, encourage you, chasten you, and all kinds of other things. But most important of all, He promises to get you home. And nothing in this world can change it. There is no condemnation to those who are the children of God. May God encourage your hearts today. Some of us need it. May God fortify your Christian life. Doesn't matter what happens. There is no condemnation because you're His. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for reassuring our hearts this morning that we are yours and you are ours. Even as that great hymn says, for as long as God and I shall be, I am His and He is mine. And Lord, we're yours and you're ours, not just because you've saved us, but we're in that kind of a relationship with you because you've adopted us. And Lord, you are our Father and we are your children. We have the privilege to call you Daddy. We have the privilege to call you Abba, Father. We have that kind of tender relationship with you, Lord. And we also have your promise to care for us and to lead us through and make sure we safely arrive on the shores of heaven. And so speak to the hearts of people here this morning, I pray, Father, who really need a word of encouragement from you. Help take their eyes off of the circumstances of this world and put their eyes upon their relationship with you. And Father, I pray for all of us that you would give us a better understanding this morning of what we really mean to you. That you would give us a better understanding of what you did when you saved us. Lord, that you would give us a deeper appreciation of what it means to be in Christ. What it means to hear Jesus talk about our Father, and what it means to know that we are part of the family of the living God. Lord, fortify our souls, I pray, with the truth of your word, and make us that much more effective in living for Jesus Christ. Thank you that I am His and He is mine. We rejoice in that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.